I want to speak to you briefly this morning about the perfect Christmas. Everyone wants a perfect Christmas, don't they? Would you agree? We want a perfect Christmas. We want the weather to be perfect. We want the weather to be 26 degrees, a light onshore breeze, no humidity and no rain all day. Even though it's the middle of summer, it'll most likely be 33 degrees, 70% humidity, and it could rain. But we want the perfect Christmas, right? We want the perfect Christmas food. We want the perfect Christmas ham. And if you're looking to make the perfect Christmas ham, just Google Luke Mangan, 9MSN/ the perfect Christmas ham, and there you will find the recipe for the perfect Christmas ham. You're welcome. We want perfect Christmas ambience. We want, even though we may not speak to the people normally who are going to be in our household over Christmas, even though we might be deeply in feud with them, we want the perfect Christmas atmosphere, Christmas Day. We just want the perfect Christmas, don't we? Yes. Everything about Christmas has got to be perfect or it's not perfect. Does that make sense? It does now. And really, Christmas is perfect. Christmas didn't begin really with Mary and Joseph. Christmas began with Elizabeth and Zechariah and a visit from an angel to them. And the angel said to them that they would have a baby, which was perfect because they were childless. And in that day, if you were childless, it was said that you were out of favour with God, that you had done something so that you didn't have children. So Christmas is perfect because the child that they would have would be called John the Baptist, and he would herald the birth of Jesus. And it's perfect because Jesus' ministry would be to those people who were seen to be out of favour with God. It's perfect. And then the scene moves from Elizabeth and Zechariah, and it moves to Mary, and it's perfect because the angel says to Mary, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured." And Mary says, "Why am I highly favoured? I'm too young. I've done nothing to deserve the favour of God," which is perfect because, again, the ministry of Jesus would be to people who had done nothing to deserve his grace and his favour. It's perfect. And it's perfect because the scene then moves to the shepherds in the fields. And the shepherds are the first to hear the good news. And it's perfect because the shepherds were outsiders. The shepherds dealt with dead animals. And if you dealt with dead animals, then you were seen to be unclean and you had no place with the religious people. You were an outsider. So if you walked in front of a sheep or if you walked behind a sheep, you were seen to be unclean. So the shepherds would raise sheep for the good people so that they could go and sacrifice their sheep and they could be right with God. But the shepherds were outsiders. And it's perfect because the shepherds are the first to hear the good news. And if we step back a little bit and we look at the big picture, about 2,000 kilometres away from Bethlehem and Nazareth is a man called Caesar Augustus. He's the Roman emperor. And this is perfect too, because he is the stepson, he's the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who was considered to be a god. So you see the synergy here, don't you? You have Julius Caesar, a god. He has an adopted son, Caesar Augustus, a son of a god. And at the same time, you have the birth of the Son of God. Perfect synergy. It's perfect. And the only time that you would read about Caesar Augustus, unless you Googled him on Wikipedia, the only time that you hear about him as anyone of any significance is in the footnote, really, to the story of Jesus, a carpenter who is the Son of God. I think that's perfect. I think it's just perfect. The perfect Christmas. But life isn't that perfect, is it? There's no foreshadowing. There's no perfect synergy. There's no seemingly coincidences. Life isn't that perfect. Life is chaotic. Life is messy. And what doesn't help with the whole Christmas story, of course, is this. You can't see it very well. This is not a perfect picture of a nativity scene, but really it is perfect. And you've seen the Christmas cards, haven't you? The perfect airbrushed Christmas nativity scene. And unfortunately you can't see it, but everyone's skin is perfect. Everyone's beard is perfectly trimmed, except for Mary's, because she doesn't have a beard. The baby Jesus has got blonde hair, and as we all know, every Middle Eastern male that was ever born had blonde hair, right? Not. And you can't see Mary, but I want to tell you that if you just, and all the women here would know, I don't know this from experience, but all the women here would know that have had babies, if you've just given birth to this little boy in that room without an epidural, you would not look as serene as she looks, right? We love the song Silent Night, but I want to tell you, this was not a silent night. And here's my point. What we so readily accepted when we were children, what was mystical and magical and just perfect, as we grow older, we become more and more cynical. We become doubters. We become a little bit dubious about what is a perfect, perfect Christmas story. And to the rescue come two men. Because what many of us do is we take the Christmas story and we think it's too perfect. It must be a fairy tale. We relegate it to the category of myth or fable. But to our rescue this morning come two men who wrote actually about the birth of Jesus. And the first one is Matthew. And when Matthew writes about the birth of Jesus, he starts this way. He said, Abraham had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son, and so on and so forth, and right down through the generations. And the last person born in this generation, this lineage from Abraham, is Jesus. In other words, what Abraham does, what Matthew does is this. Matthew doesn't start his gospel with once upon a time in a country far, far away. Matthew actually grounds the birth of Jesus in genealogy, which we think is very boring, but we got to thank Matthew for actually grounding Jesus as relating to people, as having a lineage, as having ancestry. And Matthew does something great for us. He says, this Jesus that was born in a long line of predecessors and ancestors. He is the promised Messiah, began with Abraham and all the way through, and finally the birth of Jesus. And he grounds his story about the birth of Jesus in the ancestry of Jesus. And then he launches into the story like this. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. And in brackets, he would say, I think, this is not the way babies are normally born, but here it is. The Virgin Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and the child that was within her was the Son of God. I know it's hard to deal with. I know it's a lot to take in, but there it is. The second man that we owe a vote of thanks to this morning is the man Luke. Because when Luke writes his gospel about the birth of Jesus, this is what he says. Let me read it to you. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. In other words, Luke is saying, there are many people around us at the time of Jesus. This is not 100 years later. This is not 50 years later. This is right in the middle of the events of the birth of Jesus. There are many who have attempted to write a record of what actually happened. And I'm one of those. And then he says this, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke is saying, I've got access to Mary, I've got access to Matthew, I wasn't on the scene, but I can actually interview the eyewitnesses who were there. And what I'm trying to do for you, Theophilus, is I'm trying to establish for you a basis of fact and truth on which you can base your understanding of this man Jesus. And we owe him a debt of thanks that he did do that, and that he carefully investigated the facts around the birth of Jesus. And the reason why is this. He said this, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So Matthew grounds the birth of Jesus in genealogy, and Luke, the other gospel writer, grounds the birth of Jesus in the carefully investigated facts that he then wrote down, of which we have something like 700, or there are, I don't own them, but there were 700 original manuscripts of the Gospels written. Do you realise that in literary history, that for something to be verified as truthfulness, something that happened, there only needs to be two or three original manuscripts? Whereas in the Gospels, there's something like 700. So Luke says, I don't want you to be confused. I want you to be certain about the things that you have been taught. So I've carefully investigated these things, written them down for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Here's my question. What if it's true? See, some of you are like Elizabeth. You think that you're in the situation that you're in your life because you're out of favour with God. That God doesn't want anything to do with you. That he's just struck you off his list. Some of you are like Mary this morning. And you think, I've done nothing at all to deserve the favour of God, and I don't even expect the favour and the grace of God. Some of you are like the shepherds. You think you're outside of the religious system. You're unclean. You think that when you come to church, the walls are going to collapse, and the roof's going to fall down. How many times have I heard that? So my response is, well, just come along and see what happens. What if it's true? Well, if it's true, then what the angel said to the shepherds is crucially important, and we're missing a slide. Let me read it to you. It's okay. We go back to Luke chapter 2. Listen to what the angel said to the shepherds. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Do not be afraid. I bring you good news. The gospel is good news, and the key word here is for all people. The gospel is good news for people who are doubters. The gospel is good news for people who are profaners. The gospel is good news for people who think that the favour of God is not on them because of something that they've done, or something that their parents have done, or their grandparents have done. The gospel is good news for people who feel that they don't deserve the favour of God because they've done nothing for it. The gospel is good news for people who think that they're outside of the mainstream of religion and Christianity, who think that they don't fit into the scene of the God stuff. The gospel is good news for all people. For all people, including everyone here this morning. Why is it good news? Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. The gospel is good news because a Saviour has been born to us. And what we need is a Saviour. Why do we need a Saviour? Because we are inveterate rule breakers. The Bible calls it sin. We sin. We break the rules. How do I know that? How do I know you break God's rules? Because I know you break your own rules. Don't you? You do. In a week's time, many of you are going to sit down and you're going to write out your own rules for 2014. I'm going to wake up at 5 a.m. and I'm going to go jogging every morning. Right, Jim? Isn't that your New Year's resolution? Or whatever it might be. I'm going to eat less chocolate. And we call them New Year's resolutions because that's all there is. There is no corresponding day at the end of the year where we celebrate our New Year's accomplishments. How do I know that we're rule breakers? Because we break our own rules, let alone the rules of a higher authority. You and I need a saviour. We need a saviour. Today, I bring you good news of great joy for everyone. Everyone, today a Saviour has been born. You know, Christmas is perfect. But it's more than perfect. It's true. It's true. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that for every one of us here this morning, the truth is that it is good news that you sent Jesus, a humble baby, into the world, the one who would stand at the head of humanity and take upon yourself, into yourself, the sin of all people of all time, in this wonderful act of redemption at the cross. And through that, you would bring deliverance from sin and the penalty of it to all who call on your name. And so my prayer is that today, for those this morning who may not be sure about the faith or may have questions or may just be kind of sitting on the fence, wherever we might be in our journey of faith, that today would be a day that we could draw a line in the sand and say, from this day on, I'm going to investigate carefully this person, Jesus. And not only that, I'm going to follow in the footsteps of this person, Jesus. So may your Spirit be at work in our lives this morning to bring to mind and heart and to impress deep, very deep into our spirits, the truth of Christmas. Christmas is perfect. And my prayer is that it would be a perfect time for us as a church family and for our extended families. But it's more than that. Christmas is true. Christmas is true because of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray this morning. Amen. I would love to chat with you afterwards about some of the things maybe that I've raised in your thinking this morning about the truthfulness of Christmas. And very appropriate, I think, that Nick gave us that little book review, A Case for Christmas, and a good book to read. So if you want to have a chat afterwards, and I'm happy to do that over a cup of tea. If you don't, that's fine. I won't be offended, but I'm available if you want to. Eleanor's going to come and lead us in a... Sorry. Karen is going to sing a song, and this will be the finish.